Our scripture reading this morning will come from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll read verses 14 through 29. That's found on page 945 of your pew Bibles, if you have that. Page 945. Reading beginning with the 14th verse of the 9th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Hear now the word of our God. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as he indeed says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Thus we've read verses 14 through 29 of Romans chapter 9. Let us go to him now in prayer. O wondrous Lord, this is your holy word that we have read. We thank you for it, and we confess that it is infallible and inerrant. And so we ask that you would teach us and correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness with it. Hide it in our hearts that we might use it to glorify your name. Equip us for life and godliness with it. Be with the proclamation of your word this morning, that it would glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and edify his people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So far, Paul in the book of Romans has shown us in the first three chapters our sin and our misery, and then has begun to show us how we are saved from that sin and misery. And he has talked about how we are saved by God's love, how he's known us beforehand and he's predestined us, about how he's called us and justified us and even glorified us. He talked about how nothing could separate us from the great love of God, and that we were more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And then he began to deal with some objections, where people might have said, wait, what about Israel? Aren't they separated from the love of God? And he showed us from the Old Testament how that wasn't so. Mentioning Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, and ending on this quote from the Old Testament in verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. From Malachi chapter 1. And from that he anticipates another objection, because Paul pointed out how this was done before they were born, before either had done anything good or bad. In verse 11, the objection might come, well, doesn't that make God unjust? If he's taking one and loving them and taking the other and hating them before they do anything, isn't that unjust? And Paul, as he does, answers this question from the Old Testament. He takes us to Exodus 33, verse 19. where he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. And in Exodus 33:19, this is God speaking to Moses, not long after giving the law. It's God declaring His rights as God, that He can distribute mercy upon anyone He chooses to bestow it upon. That He is the Almighty and He will do as He pleases. God's not basing mercy upon anything other than His own will and good pleasure. And if it pleases God to do so, He does it. It's not based on some system of justice that's somehow external to God, somehow greater to God. It's not based on man's position or his power or, as he says here, his exertion or will. It's not based on any of those things. God is justice. And God bases His rulings upon Himself. And we don't get to hold God the Most High to a standard that we set up or that we decide for ourselves. We don't have that right. And God made sure Moses knew it. He made sure that when He gave the law, that Moses knew, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Don't think that the effort of the law grants you mercy. And Paul wants to make sure that we know it too. And he goes on to quote in verse 17 from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. For this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that in my name might be proclaimed over all the earth. As he speaks about Pharaoh and to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had a purpose. Moses was sent by God to protect his own people. And Pharaoh was raised up by God to show God's power. He was raised up for the purpose of being destroyed and overthrown by the power of God. He was the most powerful man on earth. Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth. And God raised him up to that position of power so that the whole world could see that when this no-account group of slaves was able to escape and free themselves, that it wasn't because of their will or their power or their greatness or their number. It was because God worked and that He overthrew Pharaoh. And that everyone would be able to see it and praise God, that His name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He was raised up, Pharaoh was raised up to that position of power so that God could display what justice is and what true power is to the whole world. That there was no injustice in God displaying His power. There's no injustice in God, and it's wrong to accuse Him of it. We get to the verse here that says, in verse 18, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Which also references back to that Exodus story where there are several times where it says the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. We must understand this hardening in the context of Romans as a whole to help us understand. And the background of Exodus is given here for clarification. Because Pharaoh was already sinful before the Lord hardened his heart after He sent the plagues. Pharaoh was already worshiping false gods. He was already abusing the slaves. He was already sinning in many, many, many ways. And when the Lord hardened his heart so that he didn't hear the message in some of the plagues, He was not making Pharaoh sin. No, Pharaoh was already sinful. Paul's explained it to us earlier in the Romans. Man's heart is sinful from birth. It's not naturally good. It's already sinful. And Paul told us about the hardening of heart in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, that he occasionally gives man over to more sin as a punishment for the sinfulness he's already done. This is the hardening that's being mentioned here. This is the hardening that's done to Pharaoh. And it's God's right to do so. It's not unjust. It's perfectly right to give Pharaoh what he deserves. And that's what we see play out in the Exodus passage. Pharaoh is sinful and already so. God does harden his heart in the way he's given over to even more sin, and he refuses to listen to God. He's turned over to his sin, and that sinful heart goes against God over and over and over. Can you see how Paul changes a bit of the assumption of the question now? God could find fault on all of us. We're all sinners and we're all born this way. We're all born sinful, thanks to Adam, as he explains to us in Romans chapter 5. And God would not be unjust to give us the punishment we deserve. For we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. The question is really, why does God show mercy at all? But He does. And it's not unjust, but rather merciful. Mercy can be shown to whomever He pleases to show mercy. It doesn't make God unjust to show some mercy and not others. And so Paul anticipates the next objection. Well, why does he still find fault? This objection is saying that since God's the one who grants mercy and all things ultimately answer to His will, how can someone be blamed for not turning to God if he can't turn to God without the will of God? Who can resist the will of God? If God doesn't will my salvation, then I can't be blamed for not being saved, can I? It seems like a logical objection. How can I still be held accountable? How can we be punished if we're all simply Pharaohs raised up for destruction? That's God's will. And you'll still find this objection today. People will still use this. But Paul lets us know that the question is ultimately disrespectful to God and denying a fundamental truth. Because the objection is saying, hey, I just did what you willed, God. It's not my fault. But it overlooks the very important truth that we also do what we will. Pharaoh did what he willed. He wanted to worship the false gods. He wanted to keep the people in slavery. He wanted to tell the lies that he told. It wasn't as if God's will came in and Pharaoh was saying, I don't want to, stop it, I can't help it. No, he wanted to. Just like we, when we sin, we do what we want. We're not being forced, we're not being compelled. We want to sin. We are sinners by birth. Sinners deserving eternal damnation from our mother's womb. And when we sin, we're doing our own will too. Thus the question and the objection is really saying, even though I'm wrong and bad, why should God still punish me for it? If He's forgiving to some, then I should get a pass too. Can we see the denial of the fundamental truth of our sinfulness now? Can we see? This is why He gives us the picture of the lump of clay. It's not some neutral lump of clay. No, it's a bad lump of clay. It's good only to be destroyed and thrown into the trash. But the Lord in His mercy does take some and craft it skillfully and beautifully and keep it for honor. And some He crafts and maybe even bears with great patience like Pharaoh to be smashed into 1,000 pieces. But that's what it deserves. The lump is a sinful lump. and the potter has ultimate right over the clay. He's not unjust to destroy the bad clay. And thus we can see why Paul gives us the rebuke to the question, "Who are you, old man?" Paul's response is a reminder of who we are. The question or objection has forgotten who man truly is. And so Paul says, "Who are you, O man?" To answer back to God. God's the Creator. We are His creatures. We're not equals to God. We have no rights or claims over God. And the mere question or objection betrays an irreverent spirit. God has sovereignty, and it's clear from His Word, from the creation of the world and from His providence. Yet we complain. So Paul's answer is a rebuke, and a rebuke designed to call us back to who we are. That there is one true God, and it is not us. We instead are His creation, His handiwork, a pot made by the potter and nothing more. Think about this picture of a pot and a clay. No one would think that the clay has the right to complain about how it's formed and how it's skillfully crafted. No one would think that the clay has the right to complain if it's not used as other parts of the clay might be used, or how it thinks it should be used. In fact, we ought to see this and think it's ridiculous to think that clay can talk at all. How can clay even talk back to the potter? It's clay. It's not on the same level as the potter. The potter has a will, and he has power, and he has a mind, and he's completely independent, and he does what he wants. It's clay. Paul could have used other pictures. He could have used a picture of like a private in the army speaking to a captain or a general or whatever it would have been back in the Roman days. And if some private would say to a general, "I don't want to be stationed on the left flank, I want to be on the right flank, and I think we ought to use a pincer movement, and I'm tired of all this stuff that you tell me to do." And the general would rightly think, "Who are you? You're just some enlisted guy in the service. You don't get to talk to the general that way. You don't have the whole picture. Just do as you're told." But Paul really wants us to see the genuine ridiculousness of the clay talking back to the potter. Because ultimately the private and the general are both men. They can both talk. Not so with the clay and the potter. This is what he wants us to see. You're not God. The potter and the clay are so different as that it's insane for someone to think that clay has any say in its purpose and destination at all. And it's silly for us then to think that we can talk back and reprimand God. We exist because He gave us life. Our existence continues because He upholds it with the word of His power. God exists because of who He is. We are dependent upon Him for all things. God is dependent upon nothing. Instead, everything depends upon Him. Just as the potter fashioned the clay and the object, so it is with us and God. We are not only fashioned by God, but spoken into existence by His power. And so Paul continues to answer the objection with more and more Old Testament verses. And he takes us to Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And I encourage you to go home and read the first couple of chapters of Hosea. It's a beautiful book that shows the greatness and the richness and the beauty of salvation that we don't deserve. God in that book gives us the picture of Hosea the prophet, whom he tells to go marry Gomer, who's a harlot. He says, "Go marry her." And he marries her, and they have a child together, Jezreel. But she continues her ways of harlotry. And she has more kids. And he says, "Name this one, not my people. And name this one, no mercy. And then God goes on and He talks about the sins of Israel and how they have deserved punishment. Then He comes back and He says, but I'll make a covenant with them. And I'm going to bring them back into the fold. And so here's what I want you to do. Go back and marry Gomer. Get her back out of her harlotry. And this time change the names of the children from not my people to my people. To no mercy, to have mercy. That's a beautiful picture of us. That's us. We're the clay that deserves destruction. We're the children who deserve no mercy. We're the people who are not really the people of God, but He has come, and in His mercy and His grace has said, I will give you mercy, I will make you my people. I will show you my love. And he drives it home with these two quotes from Isaiah, both pointing to the truth that God is the only reason that there are any believers left on the earth. I'll keep a remnant for myself. And as Isaiah says, if it weren't for God, if it weren't for His mercy, if it weren't for His grace, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah, running around even when we're struck blind, still trying to find our way to more sin, and deserving the wrath of God falling down from heaven on our heads. If we were left to our own devices, that's where we'd be. But God said, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy and compassion whom I have compassion. I'll take those who are not my people, I'll make them into my people with the love of Jesus Christ. That's not unjust. That's merciful. It's gracious. It's loving. Yes, there are those who still experience the justice of God. But the question is not, why does God punish some? The question is, why has He shown mercy at all? Because we don't deserve it. But He's done it. He's done it with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and for me. How can you know whether you are one of those who have been made my people and have been shown mercy? Who've been shown that great love of God? The question is, what do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He's the Son of God? That He's the Christ who came into the world to save us from our sins? If you do, then you can know He has showered His mercy upon you. So let me make a few points of application and let me follow Paul's example. I'll just use Scripture to draw out the application. And the first scripture I think Paul points us to here is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Paul wants us to see here that God is the Creator. And that ought to affect the way we live and the way we think. Remembering your Creator is remembering your place in the order of things. You're the creature and He's the Creator. We don't tell God what's right and wrong, but He tells us. And when we remember that, we can go forth and live as He would have us live. And that we can stop trying to judge God, because doing so involves a forgetfulness of our place and a lowering of God. Remember who you are. Remember your Creator. And that will give us the humble mindset. For the next thing, from Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling or complaining. We're to do all things to the glory of God. What does it say about us when we do these things with grumbling and complaining? How often do we grumble and complain because we want our will? This is the way I want it to be. I didn't get what I wanted. This isn't the way that I think it should be. I don't think I'm getting enough recognition. It almost always flows from a place of pride. So remember your Creator so that you can understand and that you can put to death pride so that you will then go about doing the will of God without complaint and without grumbling. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, from Psalm 100, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Because when we see the great love that's poured out for us in Jesus Christ, that He has had mercy, that we who have deserved justice and deserve no mercy have been given mercy, ought we not to hit our face and say, "Thank You, Lord Jesus. Praise be to Your holy name." We should go before Him. We should come and worship in response to the salvation freely given unto us in Jesus Christ. We should come to worship and worship Him. We should give Him thanks and praise in our prayers. When we're surprised by His amazing grace, when we're surprised by His mercy and His love, when we see it in our own life, when we see His hand changing our heart of stone into a heart of flesh that desires after Him, let us cry out, "Thank You, God." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us never forget to come before His gates with thanksgiving and praise. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank You. And we do praise You. Because You are the God who created. You are the God who has shown great mercy and love. We freely confess that it's not based on our will or our exertion or our effort or our works. It's based on You. Create in us, O Lord, a heart that says, "Thank You, Lord Jesus." That recognizes and remembers our Creator as well as our Savior. And it's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.